A lesson I would have requested. I complained a Sunday or so ago about my lot falling with a difficult chapter. This is a delightful chapter, 2 Samuel chapter 22. You can open your Bible there. Of course, if you have your quarterly, you've got some supplemental material. But this is really a psalm, P-S-A-L-M, just like the book of Psalms. As a matter of fact, it probably is Psalm 18. How many of your notes in your Bible tell you that? You need a better Bible. So. No, I'm telling you now. And you can read through it. It sounds like a psalm because it is a psalm. Our key verse is verse 47. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of the rock of my salvation. I think we almost got a psalm like that one too. The Lord lives, blessed be my rock. I think the children sing a chorus like that. We used to. This is a snapshot of Psalm 18 from my Bible. And it has that title, that superscription, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul, and he said. So, if you can, turn over to Psalm 18 and mark it with your bulletin. You don't need to be reading the bulletin right now. Just mark Psalm 18 with your bulletin, and we can kind of look back and forth, and maybe we will see both passages. But it's really fascinating. This is not the only time that a psalm is included in the historical books. There are other psalms in the Bible that are not in the book of Psalms, but are in the Bible. There are some in Exodus. The Miriam's song is in the book of Exodus. But you have here a very clear inclusion of a psalm. There's some housekeeping announcements about this. There's some things this tells us about Scripture. First of all Scripture is God-breathed, whether it's historical books or the Pentateuch or the poetical books or prophetical books or the New Testament. They're all God-breathed. It doesn't matter the kind of literature it is. There are different kinds of literature. There are narratives where historical events are being described. And then there's books of the law where laws are being recorded. In the Old Testament, there are at least three types of laws. There's moral laws, there's civil laws for Israel as a nation, and there's ceremonial laws. But those laws are given and are still profitable for us, even though we do not obey, or we shouldn't say we don't obey. We're not required to follow those civil laws, nor are we required to follow the ceremonial laws because they've been fulfilled in Christ. I do think the moral law of God is repeated in the New Testament. We have obligations to worship God, not have any idols, honor parents, and so forth. I think you can make a case for the Ten Commandments. I think you can even make a case in the New Testament that we're to honor the Lord's day. I know we don't have a six-day Sabbath or seventh-day Sabbath. We have a first-day Lord's Day. But I do think you can make a case that we should reverence and respect the Lord's Day. Matter of fact, the Old Baptist, our doctrinal statement, calls it the Christian Sabbath. Some people get a little nervous about that, saying, oh, we're not Sabbath keepers. But Sabbath just means a day of rest. Our day of rest comes first. Under the Old Covenant, you work, and then finally rest. Under the New Covenant, you rest, and then you go to work. So Sunday is a day of worship or a day of rest. But we also notice that sometimes people have asked, are the titles or the autobiographical notes of the Psalms, are they part of the Scriptures? If you look over at Psalm 18... you see what I have on the screen there. This is one of the longer autobiographical notes in the Psalms. It's a good solid paragraph. I believe the titles, even the short ones like Psalm 17, which does a prayer of David, and then these long ones like Psalm 18, those are part of the scripture. Those are not added by the publisher of your Bible or the English editor who took the scriptures and maybe added, you know, at the top of the page in my Bible there are like subject headings. In my Bible, I look up at the top of Psalm 17 and says, "Hear my prayer." Top of page Psalm 18, it says, "Escape from death." Those are obviously added by human editors. And if you have a study Bible, it has footnotes or center column references. My Bible has the references at the end of each verse. Those are obviously added by men. They were not God-breathed. They were not appointed by God to have them written down. I think they're helpful, but it's good to remind ourselves that the footnotes and the commentary that study Bibles give, they're not God-breathed. They're not infallible. But these titles of the Psalms, I think, are clearly part of inspired Scripture, because when you look back at 2 Samuel 22, here's the outline. I'll mention, "The Lord is my rock," verses 1 through 3. "I will call on the Lord," verses 4 through 7 and verse 18. And then, "For who is God save the Lord?" Verses 31 through 33, verses 47 through 51. If you look back at Psalm 18, including the title, there are 50 verses. If you look back at 2 Samuel 22, looking back and forth, how many verses are there? 51. Which is more, 50 or 51? Anyone? 51, you'd be correct. How come there's more verses in 2 Samuel than there are in Psalm 18?
Verse 1 is that paragraph.
Verse 1 of chapter 22 is that title, that autobiographical note that's not made a verse. So, what I meant by housekeeping is those titles in the Psalms are inspired. They're God-breathed. They are given to us. Even some of the titles in Psalms that we don't quite understand, like notations about maybe musical instruments or occasions for different songs, sometimes they just transliterated some words. They took Hebrew words and gave English letters to them because they're not really sure, is this a musical instrument or is this an occasion? Neganoth and so forth and so on. I've read interesting commentaries about it, but they are part of Scripture. They are part of the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. So we've got this Psalm 18, and we have perhaps as much historical background for Psalm 18 as we do for any Psalm, because here it is in the chronological arrangement of this life of David. So many things have happened. The second half of 2 Samuel is full of trouble and trial and tribulation. We've heard lessons about David's problems in his household, beginning with his sins, and then Amnon, and then Absalom, and then there's rebellion, and then there's all kinds of inner turmoil about David being restored to the throne. And actually, divinely, there's never any doubt that David's going to resume the throne. But from a human standpoint, it's a sketchy business about, with Israel and Judah. And there's already this foreshadowing of this conflict between the northern tribes and the southern tribes, because Judah was David's tribe. And of course, they are also, at the time of David, probably one of the greatest numerically. So there's some conflict. But let's look at, we'll look chapter 22, verses 1 through 3. David spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of all his enemies and out of the hand of Saul. Now this is long after the time of Saul. David is probably approaching old age here, not too many chapters left in his life, not too many years left in his life. But he never forgets that God delivered him out of the hand of Saul. And then most recently, God delivered him out of the hand of Absalom and all these other enemies who would have tried to take advantage of the disruption and the turmoil in the kingdom. Wherever there's a chance to overthrow the king, greedy and mean people take advantage of that and say, well, this might be my opportunity to become a king or to become a leader or to get some wealth out of this. So we know as much about the background, the historical background for this psalm as any in the whole book of the Psalms. In verse 2, he begins the psalm that we read in Psalm 18. Correct me if I'm wrong, but I think the Hebrew Bible actually does the verse numbering differently. I think they number the titles and include the titles and some of the titles as verses. That's why a Hebrew Bible may be slightly different than numerical nomenclature for the Psalms. But he says, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my rock." What is this fascination that the Hebrews have for the rock? I think the one that always came to my mind as a young person when I heard this was Prudential. Is that not still their... remember Prudential Life Insurance? What their logo was? What was it?
The Rock of Gibraltar.
The Rock of Gibraltar. Anybody been to Gibraltar? Yeah, they didn't fly you over to Gibraltar, did they, or anything? I've always wanted to see the Gibraltar. Does anybody know where Gibraltar is?
By Spain?
Yeah, I think it's that little peninsula down there. It guards the entrance to the Mediterranean Sea from the Atlantic Ocean, right? And it's very imposing. It's considered to be, it was upon at one time, an nearly impregnable fortress. But the Hebrews were fascinated with this idea of rock, a fortress. Now, he's not talking about a rock like a smooth stone that David would have used in his sling, like a small stone. When the Bible talks about a rock, it's talking probably about a cliff, or like the Rock of Gibraltar, or a mountain fortress. That's how you use the Bible to explain. What does he mean when he says my rock and he says my fortress? He's using those two like synonyms. Like, well, it's some kind of rock. It's not just something you hold in your hand. It's some kind of a castle type structure, a type of safety. The Hebrews were, for the most part, mountain people. They became mountain people, and there were some strategic reasons for that. You had the plains going out to the Mediterranean early on in Israel's history. The Phoenicians and then the Philistines occupied that coastal area. They had some great advantages, the Philistines did, because they had trade and commerce with other parts of the Mediterranean world. They had more iron weapons and technology than the Hebrews had. But the one thing the Hebrews had, well, actually the Hebrews had two things. Number one, they had God. That's the advantage, right? That's the supernatural advantage. But the other advantage is the Hebrews had the high ground. They had the mountains. The first few years of David's reign, he reigned in Hebron before the kingdom was united. And as the kingdom was being united, he conquered a city that you know today as Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was up on a mountain. It's a very defensible, strategic location. And so the Hebrews long understood that if you could get to the high ground, all military strategies are based on taking the high ground. You need the high ground for vision. You need the high ground for making it difficult for your enemy to get to you. So you build your defenses high and use the natural topography of the mountains and the hill country frustrate the enemy, and also you can hide behind it. And so often the Hebrews would talk about the Lord, and again, reminder here, verse 2, whenever you see all capital letters for Lord, you see it in verse 1, twice in verse 1, all capital letters, that's the self-existent name of God. It's not just the name Lord, which we think of as Master, capital L, lowercase O-R-D, but when it's all capital letters, that's what we know as the Jehovah name of God, the I Am name of God, the Exodus 3:14 name of God, the name that Jesus claims in the Gospel according to John. And so he says, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my rock. In him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower. Not only did they build their fortresses in the mountains, but there they would also add towers. And you've probably got some image in your mind about medieval castles. But the idea of having high walls, unassailable walls, and then gates, city gates in Bible times were not just like little chain link fence gates, or even like the gates you remember from the cavalry forts in the West. You ever watch a Western? Remember those wooden stockade fences, and then the gates? There would be like these two wooden fences, but the gates of the Hebrew cities would be very impressive. They would be more like multiple rooms, and the people would actually have to come in, and there would be soldiers above on the second level and watching them, and they would use different gates for different kinds of business. There was a fish gate. Anybody know what they did at the fish gate? They didn't fish there. Well, they sold fish there, or bought fish. Go to the fish gate. Sheep gate. Sheep, there. You see a pattern here? You see a pattern? What about the Rumpke gate? I think it was called the Dumb Gate, wasn't it? Guess what they did there? They did the Rumpke stuff there. They did collected the city trash and carried it over to a dump where they burned it. Jesus uses that horrible image of that constantly burning refuse as a type or a picture of hell. It was a very vivid. But there was these gates. So the Hebrews were mountain people, and they were up in the mountains, and then they had these cities, Jerusalem probably being the strong point. And they say these mountain fortresses, these cliffs remind us of God. It's very obvious that it's better to have God as your shield than a mountain for because mountain fortresses can be defeated. Gibraltar was once Portuguese or Spanish. Anybody remember? It's on the peninsula. I think Spain once held Gibraltar. But at some point, Steve, when did the British take Gibraltar? Did Lord Nelson do that? Anyone? Pat, when did Lord Nelson take Gibraltar? Anybody? You missed that day in high school? I don't remember, but at some point the British took Gibraltar. I think they still hold it today, don't they?
Yeah.
Yeah. The British still hold this entry point to the Mediterranean. And so my point being, it must not have been completely impregnable, because at some point it fell. At some point it was conquered. When you have a fortress, what's the procedure for conquering a fortress that has the high ground and the strategic advantage of, what could you possibly do to conquer a fortress like that?
Starve them out.
Siege. They would cut off the trade routes. One of Jerusalem's early weaknesses is its water supply. It didn't have enough water in the city, so that it's the spring that they used for their water was actually outside the defensible position of the city, so all the enemy had to do was turn off the water. And later on, Hezekiah, anybody know what Hezekiah did? What would you do if the water was outside the city and you
turned off the water?
Hezekiah built a tunnel from under the city to bring the water in up through. It was quite a clever and, as it turned out, a very helpful thing, because there would be some siege times later in Israel's history. And so even an impregnable fortress, like a mountain fortress, can be penetrated. How did the Persians take Babylon, the most powerful city of the ancient world? Anybody know how they finally pierced those great tall walls of Babylon? Babylon, they were having a party one night, and you might remember that there was some handwriting on the wall. Anybody? Missed that day in Sunday school too? And the Persians conquered the most powerful city of the ancient world. How were the Persians able to do that? Yeah, they diverted a river that flowed under the walls. They actually, their engineers diverted that river, and they walked into the city under the walls. And so no human fortress is impenetrable, is it? How many of you remember the Maginot Line? Anybody? Nobody? You know where the Maginot Line was? After World War I, France built a line of defenses from the sea to the south, fixed fortresses, because they had war with Germany, which they had several times. Franco-Prussian War, and then World War I, and so forth and so on. They built this Maginot Line. Does anybody remember what happened to the Maginot Line in World War II? Anybody remember France losing? Anybody remember why they lost? Well, Hitler just went around. He just had artillery. He had armored tanks. They just went around the wall. They just found a place where they didn't think they would come. He came through the lower country, and I think France fell in like was it? A matter of weeks, wasn't it? It wasn't a long time. But fixed defenses are not a sure thing. Now, for the Hebrews, their defense is not just a fortress or a mountain cliff. It's God Himself. That's the defense that you need. That's the defense that, verse 4 says, I will call on the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. When the waves of death compassed me, the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell compassed me about. The snares of death prevented me or entangled me. In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried to my God, and He did hear my voice out of His temple, and my cry did enter into His ears. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from them that hated me, for they were too strong for me. Now when David was fleeing from Saul, David was not in a castle, or he wasn't the king, but he did find shelter in the rocks. He would hide in the cliffs. About a couple times he is able to spare Saul's life because David is lurking in and around those fortresses. But where was David when Absalom rebelled? Just a couple of weeks ago. Where was David when Absalom led his rebellion? He was in Jerusalem, right? Up there in his city fortress, up there in his capital, up there behind the walls, right? In a secure place. But that wasn't enough. David had to flee, because no human-made fortress or earthly fortress is really impregnable. But who wins the conflict between David and Absalom? Does Absalom win or did David win? David won. That's humanly inexplicable. Absalom had the hearts of the people. He had the... especially among the hearts of the Israelites, the northern tribes, strong loyalties. You've made a lot of promises to people. You make me king, and I'll make life well for you. So Absalom had enough men that some of the advice he was given called for thousands of soldiers to be at Absalom's order. So humanly speaking, it was a miracle that David was restored. David was restored because, not because he was hiding in a castle, in a cliff, in a strong earthly fortress, but because God was his fortress. And that's what David's singing about here. There was a time when God delivered him out of the hand of Saul. And then there's now been a more recent time when David's been delivered from all the hands of his enemies. Verse 1 says, in verse 18, goes on to say, He delivered me from my strong enemy. When David was fleeing from Saul, Saul was a strong enemy. Absalom proved to be a strong enemy. But God delivered him from them all. David says, they were too strong for me. In chapter 22, we see some of the poetic imagery of the power of God. Verse 7, I like this one. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried to my God, and He did hear my voice out of His temple. And my cry did enter into His ears. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of heaven moved and shook because He was wroth or angry. There went up a smoke out of His nostrils and fire out of His mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub and did fly, and was seen upon the wings of the wind. Now this is obviously poetic language. Say, did this literally happen when Absalom was defeated? No, I don't think that there was a physical manifestation of these things, but poetically and in the psalm, he's describing the spiritual warfare that was going on, and Jehovah was fighting on David's behalf. And he describes it here with these poetic words. Verse 12, he made darkness pavilions round about him, dark waters and thick clouds of the sky. Though the brightness before him were coals of fire kindled, the Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. When Absalom rebelled against David, I'm sure the devil took note of that. Now, whose side do you think the devil was on? Absalom or David? I agree. I believe there was some spiritual warfare. I believe Satan, Lucifer, would like to have destroyed David. Because God had promised that through the seed of David, not through Absalom, but through the seed of David, through the son of David, there would be an heir. That would be Christ. And I think the devil wanted to destroy not just David, but I think if Absalom had been victorious, I think humanly speaking, I think Israel would have fallen, would have not continued. But God, of course, was not going to allow that to happen. But I think there was some spiritual warfare going on here. Some writers think that this describes some of the things that are going on in the spiritual realm when Satan and his fallen angels are warring against the people of God. And we don't have to be overly concerned about that. We don't have to be anxious and think, well, I hope God shows up and his angels do their jobs. We don't have to worry about God's holy angels doing what they're supposed to do as he's given them charge. We don't have to be anxious about that. Will the holy angels be victorious? Well, yes, of course they will. But there is a spiritual warfare going on. A spiritual battle going on. Verse 31, he doesn't take time to list all of these verses. Verse 31, as for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler. Anyone have a note in your Bible that tells you what a buckler is? What's a buckler?
A protector?
Well, it's some kind of protector.
A shield.
Some kind of shield. I was just wondering if your center column reference had a note there. Anybody study Bible have a definition for buckler? My reference takes me to Revelation 15:3. They sung the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. No real definition of buckler. But I'm led to believe that it's some kind of shield, some kind of breastplate, or one writer described it as a buckle. You men have belt buckles. What's the belt buckle do? Well, it's what makes it really a belt. It's what holds your britches up. So when you've got this shield and this breastplate, and you need to hold it in place, it needs to be buckled. Now that might be how we understand that word now, but it's some kind of shield. Nobody has a center column reference there or definition of that word?
My Bible says a small round shield worn mainly by archers.
A small round shield worn mainly by archers. That's pretty specific. What study Bible is that?
Thompson.
Thompson chain?
Yeah.
That's got to be right then. It's got to be right. I can't believe Morris didn't explain that, brother.
I wasn't.
The Lord is our buckler to all in the trust in Him. For who is God save the Lord? Now there is not a play on words here, but there is a specific attention. When you and I think of God, I'm sure that we think of Jehovah, the true and living God. I preached from John 17 that that eternal life is to know the only true God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. There's one God, three persons, a great mystery, but still true. But the name God, Elohim, originally just meant a powerful one. And a lot of people laid claim to that name, and ancient cultures had their gods. Well, Israel had their God also. But as the Bible reveals it, Israel's God, Elohim, is this Jehovah, this true and living God. The Philistines had their gods, and the Canaanites had their gods, the Egyptians had their gods. But one of the reasons that God writes the history of the Old Testament is to show historically and accurately the utter defeat of all of those false idols, to show that the true God who made heaven and earth has defeated these so-called gods of the Egyptians and the Philistines and the Babylonians and the Persians. The Lord lives, verse 47 says, blessed be my rock, exalted be the God of the rock of my salvation. It is God that avenges me. Vengeance belongs to God, the Bible says. And David is displaced and Absalom's trying to destroy him. It's God that works his vengeance and brings down the people under me. And that brings me forth from my enemies. Thou also hast lifted me up on high above them that rose up against me. Thou hast delivered me from the violent man. Therefore I will give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and I will sing praises unto thy name. He is the tower of salvation for his king, and shows mercy to his anointed, unto David and to his seed forevermore. The Bible will revisit this promise. Here the poetry morphs into prophecy, and he says Jehovah is going to show mercy unto David and to his seed forevermore. There is a spiritual sense in which you as a believer are a continuing fulfillment of that promise. We are in Christ. We are in the Son of David. We are in the Messiah, the one sent to be our Savior. And this psalm, this prophecy, is still being fulfilled today. So this is a delightful psalm. It's fascinating how the Holy Spirit determined that He would include the verses of the or the music of Psalm 18 here in 2 Samuel 22. Now, no one's had time to ask me this question, but on occasion people have asked me, well, there is an occasional slight variation between Psalm 18 and 1 Samuel 22. Well, that would be explained because when the psalm was adapted to the hymn book, when it was placed in the hymn book, later on. They may have changed something. The Holy Spirit wrote Psalm 18, and he wrote 2 Samuel 22. So he has the right to change a word here or there if he thought it was necessary. Overall, it's fascinating parallelism between the two, the psalm and the 22nd chapter. All right. Very inspirational passage. Father, bless the service that follows. We pray that you would help us to trust in you. Father, we have houses and locks and doors, and we do want to be safe, but there's no safety that compares to our safety in you. There's no deliverance like your deliverance. There's no shelter in the world or in our strength like we find in you. Maybe Christians here today are beset by spiritual warfares and enemies, difficulties. Their hearts are cast down. Maybe their burdens are heavy. Father, help us to cry out to you. Don't let our enemies triumph over us. Don't let the enemies of the gospel, the enemies of the church, and the enemies of Christ win. We know ultimately that you have crushed the serpent's head at the cross, and you have delivered us from eternal death. Father, we ask that day by day, as we walk in faithfulness to you and fellowship with you, that you would help us to see you as our rock, our deliverer, our salvation, and that we would have hope and that we would be able to praise you and love you. In Jesus' name, amen.